He's our reason for living. And so we talk about getting on fire for God, but listen, what happens when you take a log out of the fire pit? You take it out of the fire and you separate it aside. What happens to that log? It goes out. It is always a privilege and a joy to be here at Cornerstone Baptist Church. All right, let's bring up the first picture on the screen here. Can anybody tell me this actor's name? Shout it out. Carl, we got some old people in the house, right? So we know Carlton Heston. Anybody remember the name of the movie? The Ten Commandments. They couldn't come up with anything slick, so they just called it what it is. It's the story of the Ten Commandments. It's a classic. It's well worth watching every once in a while. Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14. We're going to talk a little bit about Moses and use his words and God's words to Moses to get into our message this morning. Exodus chapter 14. Understand that after Pharaoh let the Israelites go free from their slavery, he had second thoughts. And as a result of his second thoughts and his regret, he consequently readied his army and he took off in pursuit of them. And when the Israelites saw them coming in their chariots, they did what we would do, panicked. I mean, their backs were up against the sea, the Red Sea, on either side, to the right or left. There were some hills that kind of wedged them in, and directly in front of them, coming straight at them, was the army of Pharaoh. And look at, if you would, Exodus 14, verses 10 through 15. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid." I mean, they were very afraid. "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves..." I mean, you know, sometimes God's people get sassy, don't they? "And here they get sassy with him. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Would you agree with me? They were a bunch of whiners. And if you continue reading through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they constantly whine. All through Israel's history, they whined and griped. Sounds like a Baptist church, don't it? "Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of..." What'd you bring us here for? "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Apparently, they had no clue that liberty and freedom is worth dying for. They'd never experienced it. "Moses said unto the people, fear ye not..." I'm going to do my best Carlton Heston impersonation. "Stand still." So what he said. Was that passable? All right. "And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." And all God's people said, amen to that. And then verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you." And he's good at that. "Ye shall hold your peace," meaning you don't have to go to battle. I'll take care of it. And so this is what Moses has said. And then in verse 15, God interrupts Moses. "And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Now, I find it interesting in verse 13, Moses told the people to stand still. But God told Moses in verse 15 to tell the people to go forward. I think you'd agree with me. There are times in life we ought to stand still and wait on the Lord. If you don't know what you're supposed to do, wait for the Lord to make it clear to you. Just stand still. Just hunker down. Stay faithful and wait on the Lord. That's a biblical principle. But then there are other times in life when it's an error to stand still. There are times in life that we need to get up and move forward. And apparently, God thought this was not a time for Israel to stand still, for Moses to stand still. This was a time for them to get up and get going. Go forward. Because God interrupted him and basically said, why on earth are you standing there? Moses, what are you doing? This is not speechifying time. This is get up and go time. Quit praying and get moving. Let's bow our heads in prayer for just a brief moment. Father in heaven, you're an awesome God. And it is a joy to be in your house with your people this morning. Thank you for this awesome privilege to be able to preach your word to these folks. I pray that your spirit, through your word, might encourage discouraged hearts, that you would pick up those who are broken and bring some healing. I pray that you give direction to those who need it, comfort to those who need it. And we just pray that at the end of the day, you would be honored and glorified. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Through the years as a pastor, I've had a lot of people come to me and say things that what they're praying about. They're praying about this or praying about that. Or after visiting with them, they might walk away and say, well, I need to pray about that, or I will pray about that. And there's a lot of things that we ought to pray about. But there are also some things we don't need to pray about. There are some things we don't need to pray about. And the reason we don't need to pray about them is because God's already made it clear what we ought to do. And we don't need to pray about what we ought to do. We ought to just do what God tells us to do. Amen? We ought to just get about the business of being obedient. And so this morning, I want to point out five things, and that's not exclusive. There are a lot of other things, but five simple things that you and I do not have to pray about. You don't have to waste a minute praying. There are other things to pray about, but not these things. The first one is this. You don't need to pray about getting saved. Amen? You don't need to pray about that. You just need to go ahead and get saved. God's already revealed his will to us concerning salvation. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. He tells us that he's not willing that any should perish. The antithesis or flip side of that is if he's not willing that we perish, he is willing that we get saved. And so it's God's will, very clearly. It's his will for every man, every woman, every teenager, every boy and girl of the age of accountability get saved. They need to ask Jesus to come into their heart. In fact, not only does God invite us to be saved, and he's gracious that way, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He invites us to him. But do you realize God's also commanded us to get saved? Yes, it's an invitation, but it's also a command. The book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 30, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so it's an invitation, but it's also a commandment. So no, you don't need to pray about being saved. You just need to go ahead and get saved. Maybe you're here this morning and you've been considering salvation. You've heard the gospel a time or two or three or four. You've read maybe some gospel tracts. You've had a friend or a neighbor or a family member share Christ with you. And you've been thinking about it. But please understand, it's good to think about it. It's reasonable to think about it and to consider it. Maybe the Holy Spirit's convicting you of your sin and convincing you that Jesus is the only Savior, the only way to escape hell and gain heaven. And so you've got to consider that, and you've got to come to that point where you're ready to make a decision, but you do not need to pray about it. You don't ever have to bow your head and say to God, God, should I get saved or not? Because God's already answered that prayer. Yes, you should. Everyone needs to repent of their sin and be converted to Christ. So if you're here without Christ, are you ready today? Are you ready to answer God's invitation and be obedient to God's command for you to trust Christ as your Savior? I hope you are. Now, the reason you and I need to be saved, of course, is because we've sinned against a holy God. And our sin is offensive to God. Now, we all understand, if you've been churched, if you've been in church for a number of years, we understand that we're sinners. That's not a debatable thing. That's a doctrine we believe in. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we understand that. We accept that. And we certainly know our own lives, that we're sinners. Even though we may have Christ in our life, we still have an old fallen nature that gravitates towards sin. Somebody pulls out in front of you, that old sin nature, right? Or somebody just look at you cross-eyed, they'll look at you the wrong way, and you're wondering, what do they think? Are they gossiping about me? I mean, we just gravitate to the negative, and we gravitate to sin. There's a pull toward our sin nature. And so we're sinners, and we understand that we're sinners, but unfortunately, we live in a society that's pretty desensitized to sin. Now, some of us old-timers, we remember the old black and white television shows. Yes, I am that old. And they were pretty benign. I mean, you didn't have to watch your kids. You didn't have to cover their ears. You didn't have to cover their eyes. Now you do. And there are some channels you just know, I'm staying away from that. I love my kids too much to let them watch that garbage. And there's a lot of stuff on there that adults ought not to be watching. All right, that's a whole different sermon. But we live in a perverted world. And unfortunately, as Christians, we get desensitized. It doesn't bother us like it used to bother us. We're no longer repulsed or sickened by the world's sin or even our own sin. We've gotten used to it. But listen, just because it no longer repulses us doesn't mean it doesn't repulse God. Our sin is egregious against God. Our sin offends Him. It nauseates Him. It's revolting to His godly character. In Romans 7:13, the Apostle Paul uses an interesting phrase to describe our sin. He says that it is exceedingly sinful. It's not just ordinarily sinful, it's exceedingly sinful. It's not mildly offensive to God, it's extremely offensive to God. Look at this next picture on the screen. Some years ago, National Geographic published this in their magazine, and it's a thunderstorm over in the Rockies, and it's what they call a time-lapse photo. And with every strike, it continually took pictures in a 30-minute window as this thunderstorm passed through the area. And so it caught all the lightning strikes. Now, and that makes me think that must be how God sees our sin. Not as random acts of pitiful mistakes and poor choices, but as a panoramic pattern of selfish behavior and ungodly attitudes. In other words, it's just not one thing here and one thing there and another thing over there over a period of scattered time, but God sees it all. And so our sin is exceedingly sinful. Our individual acts of sin may seem insignificant to us, but put it all together, it's an obvious display of our rebellion against God. Nobody taught us how to sin. It came naturally. And so understand, our sin is a breach of God's commands, and it's offensive to the holiness of God. Let me speak to the church for a moment. We dare not become desensitized to sin. We need to battle it. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the counsel of God's Word. We have the fellowship of believers who will pray for us and strengthen us and encourage us in the right direction. And hopefully, if you've been walking with Jesus for a number of years, you're better able to handle temptation now than you were previously, but we're not out of the battle yet. There are still temptations. There are still struggles. And sometimes the temptation isn't to do wrong, but to not do right. We miss our Bible reading for a few days. We get up off our knees from the prayer closet. We stop attending church like we ought to. We need to be careful about those things and recognize these are duties we need not neglect. Now, the good news, of course, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, is that God loves you. Amen? Amen. And He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you. He was buried. 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. Could I have another amen? Amen. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so understand today, you don't need to pray about getting saved. You just need to go ahead and get saved. Again, I've said it before, I'll say it again. If that's an area where you've been thinking about it, you're pretty close to making that decision, can I encourage you to go ahead and make that decision? You don't need to pray about it. You just need to get saved. Well, here's something else we need to that we don't need to pray about, and that's we don't need to pray about being baptized. Why not? Well, because the Bible says, Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it. And He was talking to believers. So you got to get that first thing straight. You got to receive Christ as your Savior and then follow the Lord in obedience by being baptized. And maybe that's where some of you are today. And you don't need to pray about, well, should I get baptized or should I put it off? Listen, you ought to go ahead and get baptized. Just be obedient to God. Follow Him. Do what He's told you to do. Acts 2:41, and they that gladly received His word were baptized. And baptism, of course, is not necessary for salvation. I think as a Baptist church, you got that doctrine straight. We recognize that baptism is an important step, but it's not part of getting saved. Once you invite Jesus to come into your heart, repent of your sin, you become a child of God. And as a result of that, then you follow the Lord in believer's baptism. It's kind of like wearing a wedding ring. Now, people wear all kinds of rings today, on all kinds of fingers, whatever. Even I've known some women that wear rings on their toes. Can you believe that? My wife wears one in the summertime, you know, when she's got sandals on and all that sort of thing. And so that you can wear a ring on all sorts. But when you wear a ring, a gold band right there on that finger, I don't even know what to call that finger that has no purpose other than showing off your wedding band, right? I've known people that have a wedding band on, their husband or a wife, or they're deceased, right? But in their heart, they're still married. I think that's a sweet thing. What does that tell you? That when you see that, you immediately know he must be married, right? It's a symbol. Now, if I take my wedding ring off to wash my face or wash my hands or do yard work, whatever, does that mean I'm no longer married? No. Why? Because it's a symbol. Baptism's the same thing. It's just a symbol. It's a symbol that says, I love Jesus and I choose to follow Jesus. It doesn't say that you're perfect. It just says I'm in process, right? I'm not what I used to be, but I'm becoming what I ought to be. And by the way, we need to be gracious with one another as we're all going through that process. Some of you have been saved 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe longer years. And then you see a young person that just doesn't look saved. And we assume, well, they need Jesus. Well, they very well may. And by the way, there's a lot of older folks that need Jesus too. But we sometimes judge from outward appearance. Now, you can judge by outward character, but not outward appearance. And again, Mark, I'm getting into another message, okay? So I just stick to one message, preacher. All right, so, we need to grow in our relationship with the Lord. And so the baptism is a public signification or public symbol that I choose to follow Jesus. I remember when I was a youth pastor in Ohio several years ago, one of our teenagers that had gotten saved at camp. I love camp because you always see kids get saved and make other decisions for the Lord. And um, And we came back, and we had seven or eight of our teenagers go ahead and follow the Lord in baptism. But there was this one teenage girl. She'd gotten saved at camp, but she wasn't following the Lord in baptism. And so one day I got to visit with her and talk to her, and she told me, she said, "Well, I don't want to get baptized because I don't want my friends to see me with wet hair." Oh, okay. I didn't know. Right. So I talked to her a little bit longer, and I asked her if she went swimming at the pool while at camp. "Oh, yeah, she did. Yeah, well, I went swimming." I said, "Well, all the girls that you went swimming with, then they saw you with white hair, right?" "Yeah." Well, come to find out, it wasn't the girls she was worried about. Right. She didn't want the boys to see her with wet hair. And so I'm not the kind that gets in people's face and tell them, "Bless God, this is what you need to do." I try to be gentle with it, but I got a little clear with her. My tone was nice. I just want to clarify that. But I said, let me get this straight. You're more concerned about your hair looking good for the guys than making Jesus proud, right? She just looked at me. Didn't really answer me. A couple weeks later, I was glad to see that she presented herself at baptism. But some people have all kinds of strange reasons why they don't get baptized. Again, getting baptized simply says, "I have chosen to follow Jesus. He lives in my heart, and now I'm going to serve him and live for him and be a disciple of Christ." So you don't have to pray about getting baptized. Aren't you glad that Jesus was willing to hang on a cross for us? So the least we can do is identify with him in baptism. Here's the third thing you don't need to pray about. You don't need to pray about attending church. Well, I'm looking around here. You're in church. You probably don't need this point. You're practicing the point, right? But just as a reminder, Hebrews 10:25 makes it clear, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner or the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And some Bible scholars, they debate, or Bible commentators, they debate, what does that mean, as you see the day approaching? Does that mean as Sunday is approaching? Maybe. Or is it the day of Christ's return approaching? Maybe. I just figure either one works, so just preach it. And so because Jesus is coming back soon, we need to be faithful to God's house. We don't need to pray about attending church. We just need to be in church. Listen, the child of God who wants to please God will be faithful to the house of God. If you're sick, that's understandable. If you have to work occasionally, that's understandable. Some of you maybe have to work every Sunday. We've got one lady, she's a nurse at the hospital. She works every Sunday morning. And she hates it. And she said, "As soon as I get an opportunity, I'm going to change that." But she's low on the totem pole and is waiting for that opportunity. We sometimes talk about getting on fire for God, right? Being enthusiastic and ready to charge hell with the squirt gun. And it's good to have that attitude. We ought to be motivated. We ought to be passionate about the things of God. How many of you are passionate about the Boston Red Sox? Maybe not this year, but okay. No Boston Red Sox. Are you Kansas City Royals fans? No? Okay. All right. Is it New England Patriots? Okay. All right. It's some reluctant ones. I know this is not necessarily looking like it's going to be a good year, but it'll come around, right? And but we get passionate about sports. If your grandkids are playing, are you passionate? Absolutely. Or your kids, if they're playing, you're going to be passionate. You're going to cheer them on. And we ought to do that. We ought to be passionate about some things. And above all else, we ought to be passionate about Jesus. Amen. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our reason for living. And so we talk about getting on fire for God. But listen, what happens when you take a log out of the fire pit? You take it out of the fire and you separate it aside. What happens to that log? It goes out. Now, of course, the main fire will go out too if you don't keep feeding it. But if you just pull one out, it's going to go out before the rest of the fire. Why? Because it's been separated from the group. That's what happens to children of God who aren't in church. They lose their fire. They get cold. And their heart gets hardened if too much time passes away. You ever heard someone say, well, I can be a Christian without going to church? Maybe some of y'all have said that before. You're not practicing that this morning. I mean, you're here in church, so God bless you. Good for you. But some people say, well, I can be a Christian without going to church. Here's my standard answer to that. Yeah, you can be a Christian without going to church, but you can't be a good one. Right? There's no way on earth you can be a good Christian. You might be a good Christian for a short while after the second, third week, but you give it time. You give it 3 months, 6 months. If you start missing a year or more, you're losing your passion. You're losing your fire. And you're not being a very good example to anybody else. Being in church is important. Understand that God designed us to be a member of, involved with, and serving in a church family. Could I have an amen to that?
Amen.
After all, a Christian who doesn't attend church, can I say it this way? A Christian who doesn't attend church is unnatural. That's just it doesn't fit. Doesn't make any sense. If you're a child of God, you love the church. Now, aren't you glad your church has no issues, no problems? No imperfect people. Every church does. But understand, God designed us to be a part of a church. And it's unnatural not to be. It's kind of like a student who doesn't attend school. Or an athlete who never shows up for practice. Or a teacher who has no lesson plan. My daughter-in-law is a teacher. Teaches third grade. And she has a lesson plan. She's got the whole year already mapped out. And I asked her a couple weeks ago as school got started back up, I said, what if the kids don't keep up with it? In her kind-hearted way, she said, they better. Or she explained that it's my job to keep them up and to help them with that. But listen, a Christian who doesn't go to church just doesn't make any sense. And here's something else. You and I need the church. Now we need to plug into Jesus every day through scripture and prayer. Amen? We ought to have a quiet time. We ought to have a personal walk with God that's not dependent on the church. But the church has a role to play in our lives. We need the church. The church is kind of a fortress. It's where the family of God meets and we can laugh together and share together and sometimes cry together. We can unload some burdens at church. We come back and we hear the Word of God, and it's like a plumb line that's we're reminded of what we ought to be and how we ought to be going forward for the Lord. And we need that encouragement. We need the camaraderie, the encouragement, the accountability, the prayers, the support of our church family. See, God never intended anyone to be a Lone Range Christian. And by the way, I laugh at the name Lone Range Christian. You realize he wasn't alone? He had a Tonto. Yeah, I remember watching the Lone Ranger years ago, and there would be occasionally, Tonto wouldn't be around. He wouldn't be part of the episode. But the Lone Ranger, he'd be in some trouble, and there was no way he was going to escape the bad guys this time. And then here comes Tonto. Right? We all need some Tontos in our lives. You know, Batman had a Robin, right? I mean, all our heroes. I'm trying to think the Avengers. The Hulk and Iron Man, they're all part of the Avengers. They're a team. They're good solo, but they're better when they're part of a team. And you and I are better as part of the team. Here's another excuse people sometimes use. Well, I don't go to church because the church are full of hypocrites. Can I just, will you be honest with me here? How many of you are hypocrites? Yeah, come on. If you didn't raise your hand, you's a liar. I'm just saying. I'm leaving after this service, so go ahead and get mad at me. You know, we're all hypocrites. We're not what we ought to be. And here's the key. Here's the difference between not being what we ought to be and I don't know what I'm saying. But here's the point. Here's the point. We may not be what we ought to be, but we ought to be engaged in trying. It's when we try, when we stop trying that we get in trouble. When we don't want to be better, when we're not becoming a trying to be a better man or woman or better husband or better wife or a better parent or a better Christian. We ought to be striving all the time. But to those people that say, well, there's too many hypocrites in the church, I just want to say, well, duh, no kidding. That's who the church is for. It's not a museum for the saints. You've heard that before. It's not a museum for the saints. It's a hospital for struggling sinners. And we're all in that category. In fact, the percentage of hypocrites in the church is 100%. Ain't none of us perfect. No one's arrived. We're all a work in progress. But instead of being critical about the fact that there's so many hypocrites in the church, if that's the way you feel about it, you ought to be relieved in the fact that there are hypocrites in the church, because you can be one of us. You can be part of the group. You'll fit right in. Because we're all struggling with something. I love this poem. I think that I shall never see a church that's all it ought to be. A church whose members never stray beyond the straight and narrow way. A church that has no empty pews, whose pastor never has the blues. A church whose deacons always deek. I didn't know that was a word. A church whose deacons always deek and none is proud and all are meek. Where gossips never peddle lies or make complaints or criticize, where all are always sweet and kind and all to others' faults are blind. Such perfect churches there may be, but none of them are known to me. But still, I love this, I'll work and pray and plan to make my church the best I can. Amen? That ought to be our heartbeat. So you don't need to pray about whether to go to church or not. You just need to pray about whether to attend Cornerstone Baptist Church, or some of you come down to Springfield, Missouri and attend Baptist Temple. So I'm just kidding. All right, enough of that. Here's got a couple more for you. You don't need to pray about financially giving to God. Okay, I'm just scoping you out to see how much I dare to say. Oh, I didn't say it all. You understand this. This church didn't pay for itself. Amen? The staff doesn't pay for themselves. I mean, maybe in one sense, yes. But I mean, it takes money to do ministry. When you say ministry, the next word should be money. It takes money to do ministry. Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. I know that's Old Testament, but there's a New Testament application. We bring our tithe to our church. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. In other words, put your tithe aside, your offering aside, as God has prospered him. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all thine increase. With all that God has given us, why would we not give some of it back to him? God's been so kind, so gracious. He's been so awesome to you, to your family. He's provided so much. God's word is absolutely clear. Those of us who've received so much from the Lord ought to faithfully give back to God. It irritates my spirit when I hear people groan about having to give. Now, I know it's a command, it's an obligation for the child of God to give back to God. I understand that. But we ought not to look at it only as an obligation, but as an opportunity. An opportunity to partner with God, to see what God can do. To partner with missionaries, to see what God can do. To be a part of a church family that collectively contributes and together good things happen. Both things that feed our soul but also things that take the gospel to other areas. We ought to give. Every time I give, it's kind of a way of me saying, thank you, God, for my salvation. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my job. Thank you for my church family. Thank you for the joy of walking with Him. I mean, it doesn't matter what difficulty, struggle, or trouble you're in, there's always the joy of knowing Jesus and knowing what's ahead. Heaven's our eternal home. And it's a way of saying, thank you, Lord, for the peace and purpose you've given me. And so, listen, we don't need to pray about God's commands. We just need to obey them. And that includes giving. Here's my last point. You don't need to pray about being an active witness for Christ. Every child of God is a witness. The question is, a good witness or a bad witness? Right? We're all a witness. And when I choose to use that term active witness, that means actively engaging in trying to share your faith with others. Whether it's having lost people on your prayer list and praying for them daily, or whether it's passing out gospel tracts, or whether it's sharing your personal testimony, your faith story with them, or inviting them to church so that they can hear the gospel. But we ought to actively engage people as much as we can. And I understand you may have some neighbors or friends or family members. You've asked them and invited them and shared with them until you're blue in the face, and maybe they're blue in the face. And they've not responded. That's where you just go to the Lord. Don't hound them. Don't ever pressure anybody to come to Jesus. But that's where you talk to the Lord about them. And when you have an open door, be sensitive to that and take that. But never be pushy. But we absolutely should share our faith with others. There was a business executive who emailed a potential supplier, and he requested some information about the product that they offered. And in the email, he specifically stated that he did not want a salesman to come visit him. He didn't want to be harassed. He didn't want to be hounded. He didn't want to be reminded. He said, I'm interested in your product. Send me information about your product. Do not send a salesman. However, since the information he requested was rather technical and couldn't adequately communicate it in an email, the supplier decided to send a sales rep. When the sales rep showed up at the executive's office, of course, the executive, he was very cold. The business executive lit into the sales rep, reiterating that he had specifically said in his email, no salesman. And after being ripped up one side and down the other, after being embarrassed almost to tears, the sales rep explained that he just finished his sales training, that this was his very first solo appointment, throwing him to the wolves, I guess, and that there was that his job, he was there to do nothing more than simply answer the executive's questions about the product. And that sales rep, feeling very inadequate to the situation, he then said, sir, I'm about as close to a no salesman as they've got. When it comes to being a witness for Jesus, is that the way you feel sometimes? That I'm about as much of a no salesman as God's got. Sometimes we're intimidated that my sales pitch, my presentation of the gospel, my testimony ain't that big of a deal. It's not going to make an impression, and we sell ourselves short. You let God use your testimony and your sales pitch and your passion and heart for the Lord. Listen, you may stumble all over your words in sharing your faith. You may not do it well. Matter of fact, you may just do it poorly. God can use that. I'll tell you what God cannot use. is your silence, is saying nothing, not passing out a gospel tract, not inviting, but God can't use that. So don't be intimidated. Just do the best you can and as often as you can. When it comes to God's clear-cut commands, listen, you don't need to pray about them. You just need to obey them. Amen? When God says do this or do that, now, and there are others that I could